Jesus said that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, that basically we're lost. And the Pharisees were perfect in every point. I mean, there were 400 some odd laws, and they were hitting every single one of them every day. And they were just as righteous can be. And yet, unless our righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees, then we're pretty hopeless. I don't know about you, but my righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. I can't do what they did. I can't keep 430 laws all the time. I think it was 430. I can't keep those all the time. So how in the world can we have any righteousness at all? Jesus said, "Be righteous as I am righteous." I'm not as righteous as Christ was righteous. Christ was flawless. He never sinned. Where's our hope? What hope do we have? If we are to be as righteous as Christ was righteous, if our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, what hope do we have? I mean, I would say we have no hope. If that is indeed the case. Now, a curious thing to me is that Abraham was a little bit of a mess. Really was. One of the things I like about these Bible characters is they were really kind of a mess. I mean, David's famous for loving mercy. There's a good reason why David loved mercy. Right? There's a good reason for that. He killed a man to get his wife. You know, he was not always a nice guy. He was not the kind of guy all the time that you'd want to be pals with. I mean, there was a time in his life where he had no qualms about killing you. He'd just as soon kill you as look at you. And sometimes he didn't really practice that mercy, but sometimes he wasn't really intended to. When there was a man who had killed Saul, helped Saul kill himself on Saul's request, and he came to David and said, "Saul is dead." And David said, "How do you know?" And he told him what he had done. David said to the soldier standing next to him, "Kill him." This was not a particularly good guy. He was not the kind of guy you'd want to have hanging around with your kids or with you. It's not a guy whose company you always wanted. Yeah, he is the prince of the millennium. But how is that? This was not a man who could say, "I am righteous." And in fact, he didn't say, "I am righteous." In fact, in the Psalms, he said, "I'm very unrighteous. I have no righteousness." So how is he the prince of the millennium? If our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, and it is, if I am to be as righteous as God, and I am, how can all this come together? And the answer is, it's in the plan of God. And it was placed there from the foundation of the world. In Genesis, chapter 1, and verse 14, it says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament, and the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Just as an aside, in case anybody's ever interested in how long is a day in the Bible, it's an evening and a morning. It's not some great period of time, some age or eon, where mankind supposedly got wiped out again and then somehow recreated. Nonsense. It's an evening and a morning. Those kind of theories come from people, although I am all for studying the original language and the grammar and all that, who overthink the grammar. They take it too far in my view. They say, the grammars are just possibly a gap. No, evening and a morning, one day. Curious that evening and the morning was given prior to the existence of the sun and the stars. An evening and the morning was there prior to anything else. It came with the earth. And it came with the earth because God said the earth in motion in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, when He created time. And when He created time, He also created evening and morning. Because evening and morning are not defined by sun up and sun down. They are defined by one complete rotation of the planet. And so God very clearly defined what a day is. So the whole day age thing, it's a wash. All you really need to do is read your Bible and you will see what God meant by a day. He meant a 24-hour, He meant one rotation of the earth, 24 hours. There is nothing to suggest that that has ever changed except for one time when they needed the earth to stand still. And it is interesting that time was changed by a change of motion. Because there is really no time, there is only motion. Anyway, that being as it may. And verse 17. And God set them in the firmament and the heaven to give light upon the earth. Turn to Psalm chapter 19 for a second. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, Psalm 19 is a commentary on Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. Psalm 19 tells us exactly what those stars that are given for signs and for seasons actually mean. I'm not going to go too deep in this. I'm just going to pick a couple of things out from here. But in verse 4 it says, their line is gone out through the earth and their words to the end of the world. The word line is the Hebrew word quav. And it is a domain, a rule, or a voice, or a measuring line. You see, the stars were given as a measuring line. And what is the measuring line? I mean, this is God we're talking about. God's measuring line is the gospel of grace. It's not just the Word of God as a generality. It is a specific aspect. It is a specific Word of God. It is the gospel of grace. That is the measuring line that God measures us with. You see, yes, our righteousness is to be as the righteous, or greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. But the reason why is actually very simple. Because we are to be righteous as God is righteous. See, we think of righteousness as correct acts, or what I do, or how I behave, or I'm an honest guy, I have integrity, I don't cheat people, I don't steal, I don't kill, maybe I cheat a little on my taxes. But, you know, really, that's righteous anyway. But, that's not at all what God's talking about. God says, be ye righteous as I am righteous. God's righteousness is not based in His actions. God's righteousness is based in His person and His character and His nature. What is the nature of God? You see, we were created in God's image and in God's likeness. Now, a lot of people believe that that simply means we were created to reflect God's nature. And while, yes, that is true, that is God's image. That is what that is speaking about. We were created to reflect the image of God, the nature and characteristics of God. But we were also created in His likeness, which is the physical form. You see, we were created as gods. Not as God, but like God. We were indeed created that way. But we lost that in the fall. And now what is imputed to us? Sin is imputed to us. We have an old sin nature. So how in the world can a fallen man be as righteous as God? And the answer is very simple. He can't. He doesn't have a chance. He will never be as righteous as God. And there's the beauty of it. If I had the ability to be as righteous as God, I would never have the ability to have God's righteousness. If I had the ability to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, I would simply be another Pharisee. But God didn't ask us to do that. God says, I impute my righteousness. You see, we run around hoping we're righteous enough. And we don't think in those terms. We think a little, we know, theologically, we know a little bit better than to think in those terms. But I don't think we do. I think we kind of lie to ourselves sometimes. You see, if I could think in those terms correctly, if I didn't think that my righteousness actually had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, that I could simply have God's imparted righteousness, and I would never really have condemnation in my heart. But I have condemnation sometimes. My heart condemns me. You see, in James, he said, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. John said, by this you will know that you are spiritual. I'm paraphrasing now. By this you will know that you are spiritual, that you aren't condemned. You know you are spirit-filled and spirit-led if your heart doesn't condemn you when you fail. He did not say, you know you are spirit-filled and spirit-led if you do not fail. No, he said, you know you are spirit-filled and spirit-led if your heart does not condemn you when the inevitable happens. You will fail. So how do we have God's righteousness? We are guaranteed a failure. Absolutely. And I'll tell you something. It was all a setup. We've been set up. I really have. Let's take a look at it. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. You see, God gave this thing in the garden. He just had to stick that tree in that garden. Now, couldn't he just keep it somewhere else? You know, he just had to put that tree in the garden. I mean, if he didn't put that tree in the garden, no problem. Now, there's a little bit of a curious thing there. When I married my wife, we moved into the same house. Notice we didn't live together before we got married. Hello, thank you. But when I married my wife, we moved into the same house. Now, we are called the bride of Christ. See, Christ was from the beginning of the world, obviously, right? Christ didn't originate 2,000 years ago. Christ was from eternity past. See, this is the setup. Why was the tree in the garden? Because God calls us His bride. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Why do that to your bride? That was very simple. See, God put us into the garden. That was that right there was a little bit of a difficult situation. See, when God was looking for Adam in the garden, He said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam hid himself because he knew he was naked. God was looking for somebody. God was looking for Adam. See, God came there every day looking for Adam and Eve. There He is now. God came there into the garden every day looking for Adam and Eve. Because He was fellowshipping with them. He was teaching them the Bible. He was feeding their soul. And He was enjoying their company. And He was loving them. And they were loving Him. And that's what He wanted. But they were in the garden. You see, there's something very beautiful about God. He wants to be with us. But He doesn't want us in the garden. Even though He created the garden, and even though the garden was perfect and it was beautiful, He didn't want them in the garden. See, if they were going to be in the garden, He had to go to the garden every day. See, when I got married, if my wife was going to live somewhere else, yeah, I would have gone to visit her every day. But I wouldn't have liked it. That would have not been a good thing. But Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the throne of God is in heaven. It's not in the garden. So God put that tree in the garden. And He came to visit them every day, but He knew what was going to happen. Like, why did God put Satan there? Of all the places, why put him there? Couldn't He just put him on Mars? It's just one planet over. You know, why there? Because He knew what the result was going to be. We've been set up. But I tell you, it is the most beautiful, glorious setup in history. See, when man fell, God said, "You're going to die if you do this." Why that of all things? Why bring in a law when the strength of sin is in the law? He brought in the law because the strength of sin is in the law, in a manner of speaking. You see, God wanted that to happen. It was a part of His plan. It was a part of the whole setup. You see, the stars are for the signs and for seasons. And as we were saying today, the stars, those signs and for seasons, the seasons are not years or winters. Signs and for seasons are the activities of God towards man. They're the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were the creation to the resurrection, to the millennial reign. See, in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, and the message was established in the only Word of God that could be recorded at that particular time. See, in Psalm 19, the Word is written in heaven, in the heavens, excuse me, and in nature. It is written in His book. That's the Word. But it's written in two places. And He first wrote it in nature. See, before man was created, the plan was already outlined. The plan of salvation was in place. The Lamb was slain. We started where He finished. The last thing Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And that's where we began. And then God started creating after He finished. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Adam's an interesting name. You ever think, why Adam? Why not like Ben? Right? Or some other name? Like Harold. Why Adam? Well, there's a reason why Adam. The word has meaning. Adam means red earth. Earth is not always red. But that earth was red. Why did he call his name Red Earth? The reason was simple. You see, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Adam was covered in the blood of Christ. Even from the very earth that he was made, he was covered in the blood of Christ. Adam was created covered in the blood of Christ. He wasn't covered in the blood of Christ afterwards. He was created already covered in the blood of Christ. Before Adam fell, he was covered in the blood of Christ. If he had not been covered in the blood of Christ before he fell, even as he was created, then God could have never fellowshipped with him in the garden. And you may think to yourself, why not? He didn't fall until later. And that's not an unreasonable thought, except for one problem. It's a very linear thought. It is a thought in time, but God does not exist in time. God exists in eternity. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. In Isaiah 46, He knows the beginning from the end. Isn't that kind of a strange place to know the beginning from? You know? The beginning and the end. In the beginning He knew the end, and in the end He looks back and He knows the beginning. Why? Because there is no difference between beginning and end to God. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first source and He is the final outcome. What is it that has happened? Why don't I need to worry? Because God is the source and He is the outcome. It does not matter what happens in my life. It came from God. It does not matter what will happen. I do not need to be afraid or worry because He is the outcome. The source and the outcome are one and the same. And the source and the outcome are my Creator. And the source and the outcome are the lover of my soul. The source and the outcome was slain for me from the foundation of the world. Why is it that he says, perfect love casts out fear? Because perfect love is the source and the outcome. What is there to be afraid of when I know how things will come out? They will come out God. They started God. They will come out God. I mean, all things are from God. All things are for my sake. And in the Hebrew, in the Greek, the word all means all. Very simple. What is it? It's from God. What is it? It's for my sake. Period. There are no stipulations except, it says in Romans 8:21, it's to those who love God. You know, the stipulations get you every time. A little bit of a problem. Unrighteous man can't love God. That really stinks. Just as I start to get a little bit hopeful, here comes something. Unrighteous man can't love God. All things work together for those, all things work together for good to those that love God. I don't know about you, but I don't always love God. Sometimes I kind of say, hey God, what are you doing here? It's not always even that brazen. Maybe I don't, because actually, to be perfectly honest with you, it's been a number of years since I've said something like that. But sometimes I get a little bit mad at somebody. And God says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you are indeed a liar. It is not possible. How can I love God? I get mad. I don't love God. I think I'm in trouble. Except for one thing. We love Him because He first loved us. How do I love God? I trust the fact that He loves me. Ah, now I have a little hope again. You see, maybe a different way to state it would be all things work together for good to those who are loved by God. Because really that is what it is to love God, to be loved by God. And now it's a little bit better again because it's no longer in my court. In fact, although I may have thought the ball was in my court, it was never there. It was always in God's court. You see, I never had to produce my salvation. It was always there. I never had to produce my righteousness. I was made covered by the blood. You see, God did it before He even created the planet. He covered me in the blood. When it was just a thought in His mind, I was covered in the blood. Why could God fellowship with Adam when He knew that Adam was going to fall? Because Adam was covered in the blood. See, the source and the outcome was slain before the foundation of the world. And the strange thing is, with the source and the outcome, they're one and the same. You see, He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world to establish my righteousness, and my righteousness was established when the Lamb was slain. Something happens. I fail. The failure is no longer the issue. Doesn't matter how much I fail. The failure, God forbid we fail, right? But hey, let's face it. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You know, we walk around racking our brains about sin. We're racking our brains about the wrong thing. God's dealt with sin before the foundation of the world. That's why he remembers our sins no more. That's why you can't even look upon it, because he already dealt with it. Why look upon that which was already dealt with? But we don't think like that. We think we've got to get our act together. We think we've got to be righteous before God. We think we've got to be good. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against those things. What I am saying is they are not the source of my righteousness. If they were, I would simply be another Pharisee. See, what did Jesus have to say to the Pharisees? Snakes and vipers? He wasn't too impressed with their righteousness. You clean the outside, but the inside of the cup is filthy. As it turns out, the righteousness of the Pharisees is not that hard to exceed after all. Because I don't have to produce it. I simply receive it. So let's go back to Abraham for a minute. Abraham was this strange guy. He was a little bit on the cowardly side here and there. I mean, he goes to Egypt and he's afraid of the king because his wife's a good-looking woman. And he knows that the king's going to be attracted to her. So what does he say? He says, "I'm going to protect you, dear. Don't you worry about it." No way. He says, "Tell him you're my sister." So that the king doesn't kill him to get his wife. Now, nowhere did it say that the king was actually interested in killing him. But he just kind of freaked out prematurely. "Tell him you're my sister." And so, it's his sister. So the king takes her. He says, "Go ahead, dear." Not exactly an honorable guy. But you know what? In Hebrews 11, verse 8, God calls him righteous. You see, Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith. It wasn't Abraham's actions. It was Abraham's faith. And what was the faith in? Same place that David's faith was in. Same place that's the source of my righteousness. It was in the same place that enabled Adam to fellowship with God in the garden. It was in the fact that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. We're so hung up about sin, we Christians. We're so weird. Sin is nothing. I mean, it is not a good thing. It separates us from fellowship with God and it can harm our soul. It can crush our capacity for God. But in truth, as our standing before God is concerned, sin is nothing. It's dealt with. The work is finished. You see, there was not one sin that I committed before the Lamb was slain. Every one of them was after He was slain. That means every one of them was dealt with before they happened. It's not like the sin surprised God. It was dealt with. See, what's the beautiful thing about the blood? What does the blood do for us? Cleanses us from our sins. Isn't that right? It's interesting. He died for our sin. The blood cleanses us from our sins. He died for our sin, singular. And we are cleansed by the blood from our sins, plural. Therein is the finished work. You see, there are people out there, and if I told you who they were, you'd probably be astonished by this. Because I'm sure you've read their books. But there are people out there who do not believe in the literal blood of Christ as being necessary. They misinterpret it as though it were simply the death. A figurative way of expressing it. But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says literal blood. See, why do you think the crucifixion was so bloody to begin with? Maybe he was trying to make a point. Maybe the blood really did have to be shed. Why was it that the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat? Perhaps because it wouldn't have been a mercy seat without it. See, the foundation of mercy is the blood of Christ. See, if the blood were not sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Old Testament Levitical practices, it would not have been a mercy seat, it would have just been another chair. But when the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, it becomes the seat of mercy. Now, where is the mercy seat and who is there? Who is seated on the mercy seat? Well, Christ is seated on the mercy seat. But where does that leave me? If I am in Christ and Christ is seated on the mercy seat, where am I? I'm on the mercy seat. And indeed, that is where I come to God. That is where I come face to face with God, as I sit down in the mercy seat, which is covered in the blood. And there I am, in Christ, with the righteousness of God Himself, because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. You see, if it wasn't for the blood, directly after the death, the very next sin anybody everywhere, anywhere committed, we'd all be lost again. But the blood is the source of my security. The blood is why there is no condemnation. You see, the blood cleanses me from my sins, plural. It deals with every single last one of them. The death dealt with the penalty. The blood gives me His righteousness. And if it wasn't for that righteousness, I would indeed be a hopeless man and completely lost. Because I could not attain the righteousness of God. And I could not surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. But because I'm covered in the blood, I don't have to surpass them, and I don't have to attain. I am given those as a gift by God. See, we tend to worry about laws and things like that. Paul said to the Corinthians, you treat the laws of men as though they were the laws of God. He rebuked them for it. We think our Christianity is based on being a good person, honest citizen, that kind of a thing. It has nothing to do with it. David's the prince of the millennium. Paul was an apostle. I mean, like Moses delivered Israel. Moses was a curious guy, right? He killed the Egyptian and ran away. Took him 4 years to muster up the guts, 40 years to muster up the guts to come back. That takes a while. 40 years is a long time. But you know what? Moses was a hot-tempered man. But in 40 years, he became the meekest man in history. And meekness is not timidity. Meekness has nothing to do with being timid. Meekness is simply humble before God. See, why is it that David will be the prince in the millennium after he killed a man to get his wife? You know, What was the result of that? There's Bathsheba. David kills Uriah because he gets Bathsheba pregnant. Cover it up, kill Uriah, marry Bathsheba, along with the several other women he was already married to. So what happens? Okay, God chastises him. The prophet comes unto him and he confronts him. God takes the baby home. But what happens? The prophet comes and he says, hey, you know, you did this. And he lays out the story in front of him. He said, there is a man, he was a poor man, he had one sheep. You know the story. And a rich man who had many sheep comes and kills the poor man to take his sheep. But surely that rich man's going to die. And the prophet says to David, you are that man. And so what happens? David says, I sinned against God. He didn't say, I sinned against Uriah. And he didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba. He said, I sinned against God. You see, David knew who he was really dealing with. He was dealing with God. He wasn't dealing with people, he was dealing with God. And God did chastise him. I mean, don't get me wrong, he went through a discipline process. But what was the end result? Well, the end result is that David and Bathsheba had another child. That child's name was Solomon. The greatest man that ever lived as far as wisdom goes, the wisest man in history. Wrote a few books of the Bible. See, where did his righteousness come from? Why is it that he is the Prince of the Million? Because David knew the mercy of God. And he knew that God's mercy was not based on his own performance and his own actions. He knew that God's mercy was based on the blood of Christ. Because God would not be unfaithful to himself. And he knew that despite his worst failure, God loved him more than anything. And that God would not be separated from him. And that's where his righteousness came from. See, this whole idea was not new. It says in Hebrews that Abel had a witness of his righteousness, his own righteousness by faith. What was that faith in? The faith was in the fact that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew where his righteousness came from. Cain did not. Cain felt he had to produce it. Abel knew that he could produce nothing, that he could only come empty-handed to God and say, God, I'm covered in the blood of Christ, so I present the blood. He could not present his works, and he could not present his effort, but he could present the only thing that was acceptable. He presented the blood. That's what our life is about, guys. That's how it is that we manage to walk with God. That's how it is that we are righteous as God is righteous, although we are not righteous. But we are. You see, God knows the beginning from the end. Oh, He knows my failure. But He knew that my failure is at the beginning. So He put the end to the beginning so that the end might be my beginning. So the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. He says, it is finished. And then on the fourth day, God created the stars as signs and for seasons, as a testimony to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And for the blood. That's why Adam was made of red dirt. Because Adam was covered in the blood. Now, why did God put the tree in the garden? Because He needed Adam to die. See, if Adam didn't die, then he would remain in the garden. And God would remain in heaven on his throne. But God's not willing to do without his bride. God says, I'm going to take her home. So she had to die. And then she could go home. So we think of this world as the end all. This world isn't the end. This world's just the beginning. You see, this isn't the ending place. This isn't the place where life really takes place. This is the springboard. We don't end here, we begin here. And we never end. If all there is a house, then we're in the foyer. We're on the threshold. That's all our life is the threshold. And then once we get past the threshold, we enter into the house. And God says, welcome home. He says, he calls us a good and a faithful servant. And he calls us his bride. And he says, welcome home. And he prepares a marriage supper for us. And that's how he welcomes us. Had Adam not fell, the bride would never come home. Amen.